Let's take our Bibles and be turning, if you would please, to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles that you can use during our service this morning. If you'll just slip your hand up higher, ushers will be more than happy to bring a copy of the Word of God. We'll give you page numbers so you'll be able to follow along. 1 Peter chapter 3. Need a Bible? Just hold your hand up high, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 3. You'll find this this morning, if you're using one of our Bibles, on page 1314, 1 Peter 3. Anybody else need a Bible? Hold your hand up high. We've got plenty. Don't want you to be shy. We want you to be able to look right along in the Word of God with us here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 3, using one of our Bibles. You'll find it on page 1314. Back at the beginning of the year, we began a study of the book of 1 Peter. And ultimately, when we get into the main thrust of that study, we're going to see that this epistle is going to give us a lot of instruction and encouragement in regards to suffering and trials and testings, really the things that life is made of. We go through trials, we go through testings as we walk through this earth, do we not? And sometimes we go through suffering. And so we're going to see that this book is going to give us a lot of instruction, a lot of encouragement about how God wants us to handle those things as we go through those in life. However, before we actually get into the main body of our study, we've given the introduction to the book of 1 Peter. And we saw that over in chapter 1 and verse 2, it spoke about the elect. And so we sort of took a little detour, and we've been dealing with this issue of Calvinism, or what some people refer to as Reformed theology. And we dealt one Sunday with the elect. Who are the elect? And so we spent time dealing with that. Last week we thought about, does God give us the faith? Which is an issue that Calvinists strongly believe in. And this morning I want to share with you three reasons why we aren't Calvinist. And now understand this, if you're here this morning and you have the mindset that you either have to be a Calvinist or an Arminian, we don't fit into the scheme of either one of them, all right? We don't call ourselves Calvinists and we don't call ourselves Arminian. Calvinists historically were people who believed in salvation by grace and believed in the security of the believer. Well, we believe in those tenets, but we do not believe in them based upon what they base them upon, all right? And we certainly are not Arminians. Arminians typically believe you work for your salvation, your salvation can be lost. You say, well, if you're not Calvinist, if you're not Arminian, what are you? We just call ourselves Biblicist. We're Bible-believing people, all right? And we just adhere to what the Word of God teaches. And we're dealing with this issue of Calvinism and Reformed theology for a number of weeks because it is an issue of our day. And it's an issue that is not going away, and it is an issue that we need to biblically be armed and prepared to address. If you're physically able to stand for our scripture reading this morning, we're just going to read one verse together, but then we'll pray and get right into the message. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, look down in your Bibles, please. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," and the Bible says that we are to be ready when? Always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and as we continue to tackle this huge issue that's existing in our world today and having such an impact across many churches across this nation, Lord, help us to be people who are committed to the Word of God. And help us, Lord, to stand on the truth of the Word of God and to be people who are equipped and ready to give an answer to those who ask us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Help us now this morning. We need your help. We need the Holy Spirit of God to work in our midst. May you be honored and glorified through the things that we share and the things that we see here this morning. Use it as an equipping time for our people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. According to our text here this morning, the Bible says that God's people are to be ready always to give an answer. We're to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. If someone were to come along to you and ask you today, are you a Calvinist? Would you have an answer for that? Would you be able to respond to that? Is your church Calvinistic? Do they hold to Reformed theology? Well, if no, why not? Why aren't you Calvinist? Why don't you hold to Reformed theology? Well, those are issues of our day and issues that we need to be prepared from the Word of God to be able to answer. And this morning, I want to share with you three reasons why we do not embrace Calvinistic belief. We believe in salvation by grace. We believe in the security of the believer, but we do not embrace Calvinistic teaching because Calvinists believe that God only wants a certain group to be saved that they call or refer to as the elect. We believe that the Bible teaches that God wants all men to be saved, everyone to be saved. By the way, that is a major difference between our two positions. And it is important because it really strikes at, first of all, the heart of God, and secondly, at the purpose for why He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth. To me, if you strike at the heart of God, the very heart of God, and if you strike at the purpose for which God sent His Son down to this earth, to me, that is major. That is worthy of making some folks would say, I've been doing the last couple of weeks, just a fuss. You know, he's just been making a fuss about these things. Well, to me, that's worth making a fuss about, if you want to call it a fuss. But technically, it really is just earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The heart of God is for every person on the face of the earth. Take your Bibles and turn over to your right, if you would, please, to the book 2 Peter chapter 3. In the book of 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, look down in the Word of God with me this morning, please. And perhaps you might make some notes and take some, jot down some references and arm yourself and equip yourself, because this is an issue that is going to come your way. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, look what the Bible says. In 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. But notice the Bible says He is long, what? Suffering to usward. And look what the Scripture says. Not willing that any should, what? Perish, but that He wants how many? All to come to repentance. Could I encourage you, if you've not done so already, to take your pen or pencil and circle the word any and all. God does not want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And when I think about those two expressions that are found here in the Word of God, that God is not desirous, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, this verse really educates me on the heart of God. What is God's heart for mankind? God's heart for mankind is that He doesn't want any to perish. In other words, He doesn't want any individual on the face of the earth to die and go to hell. Do you understand that that is at the very heart of what John 3:16 was communicating and is communicating to us in the Word of God? For God so loved the world. And He's not talking about a planet. The word there is cosmos. He's referring to mankind. For God so loved mankind, all of humanity, that He gave who? His only begotten Son. Now, why did God give His only begotten Son? In order that we should not, what? Perish. You see, if God had not given His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come down to this earth to be the Savior of the world, we would all perish. We have no way of escaping the judgment of our sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is what? Death. We have been the ones that have sinned, and the penalty of sin is weighing upon us. And God gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent Him down to this earth for the distinct purpose of us not perishing, but having everlasting life. So the Bible here in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to die and go to hell. Truth of the matter is, if you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, holding your place in 1 Peter 3, don't lose it, but look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, God the Father, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the soul-saving business. Hold your place in Peter. We're going to flip right back there. But look over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's on page 1274. 1274. And I want you to see that God the Father, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the soul-saving business. God is not in the condemning business. Truth of the matter is, every man outside of Christ is already condemned. He's already lost. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. And if he dies in that lost condition, he will perish and spend eternity separated from God. That's not God's heart. That's not God's desire. That's not God's will. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, look what the Bible says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, God's giving us a statement that is worthy that everyone would come to believe, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Now look at this. Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners. And Paul just adds to that, of whom I am what? Chief. He viewed himself as the chiefest of sinners because he had persecuted the church of God. He had been opposing God. And he just thought, man, if God can save me, I must be the chiefest of sinners. And the truth of the matter is, God sent Christ Jesus in the world to save Paul. Did he not? And if he sent Christ into the world to save Paul, don't you think he could save you? If he can save the chiefest of sinners, don't you think he can save you? And don't you think he's desirous of saving you? He truly is. You see, God the Father, through the person of Jesus Christ, is in the soul-saving business. Going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. He's not willing that any should perish. Look at the verse once again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should what? Perish. So we see very clearly God does not want anyone to die and go to hell. But notice it goes on to say he wants all to come to what? Repentance. Remember, circle the word any and all, any and all, any and all. He doesn't want any to perish. He doesn't want anyone to die and go to hell. He wants all men to come to repentance. All men. Not just some men, but all men to come to repentance. Now, the word repentance, as it's used in the Bible in reference to salvation, listen to me carefully. The word repentance, as it's used in the Bible in reference to salvation, always means a change of mind. It always means a change of mind. When it's used in the Bible in reference to salvation, the word repentance always means a change of mind. To be real specific, it's a change of mind that brings one to a persuasion of the truth. See, God doesn't want anyone to die and go to hell. He wants all men to come to repentance, all men to come to repentance, to a persuasion of the what? Truth. Let me give an illustration to try to help you understand what this idea or this word repentance is talking about in respect to salvation. Before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, some 46 years ago now, I accepted the Lord as my Savior just this past week. I enjoyed a spiritual birthday this past week. And so 46 years ago this past week, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. But before I did, I thought in my mind that if I was going to go to heaven, I needed to be good, I needed to go to church, and I needed to get baptized. That was my idea of being saved. Well, if you're going to be saved, you got to be good, you got to go to church, you got to get baptized. Now, according to the Word of God, that is wrong. Now, you may be here this morning and not don't understand that, so let me show you from the Bible real quickly, just over in the book of Ephesians. Hold your place in Peter. We're coming back to Peter, but go with me to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. Or 2, excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1251. My Sunday school teacher actually took me out to a youth meeting where a man stood up, held up his Bible, and he says, "I'm going to explain to you tonight from the Bible how you can be certain of going to heaven." I thought he was crazy because I didn't think anybody could actually know they were going to heaven. See, the truth of the matter is, if you believe you got to be good to go to heaven, you can't know you're going to heaven until you die. Because who's to say you've been good enough? So, you know, you work real hard and do your best and pray and hope that when you stand before God, He's going to let you into what? Heaven. But you're never certain of going to heaven. So I spent 16 years of my life with a tremendous uncertainty in my life of what would happen to me if I were to die because I wasn't believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that Christ brings to us. I was believing on my works. I'll be good. I'll go to church. I'll get baptized. Well, I hope I'll make it. But then this man stood up, he held up his Bible, and he says, I want to share with you tonight from the Bible how you can be certain of going to heaven. He had a much bigger Bible than I did, okay? He had a Bible he held up. I thought, man, you got to lift weights to hold that Bible up, all right? But he had a big Bible he held up. He said, I'm going to explain to you tonight from the Bible how you can be certain of going to heaven. I thought he was crazy. I didn't think anybody could know they were going to heaven. But he opened the Bible, and he shared with us that night these verses. For by grace, look at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by what? Grace are you saved through what? And it doesn't say being good, does it? And it doesn't say going to church, does it? And it doesn't say through our baptism, does it? It says, for by grace we're saved through what?
Faith.
The verse goes on to say this. The verse goes on to say, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is not of yourselves. Wow. And here I was as a teenager all my life thinking that salvation was of myself. It's what I'm doing for God. I'm going to be good and I'll get to heaven. I'm going to go to church. That's going to get me to heaven. I'll walk forward and get baptized. That's what's going to get me to heaven. But God says it's not of your what?
Selves.
And then the Bible says it is the what?
Gift
of God. You know, I may not have been the brightest teenager. You know, guys? May not have been the brightest teenager. But I was smart enough to know what a gift was. Now, a gift is not something I have to pay for. If I have to pay for it, it's not a gift. Right? Why? My wife says, I'll give you this candy if you give me $20. That's not a gift. That's something I pay for. Right? A gift is something that has already been paid for. And that's what Christ dying on the cross is all about. The Lord Jesus Christ has already paid the sin debt. He succeeded at doing what we cannot do. He died in our place. He paid the sin debt in full. He then was buried. And to prove it, he rose again from the what? Dead. And he has the power to bring us life. He paid for it. So God says it's a gift to us. Salvation is a gift. Last time I checked, the only way to get a gift is to take it or receive it.
Right.
And then notice what it says in verse 9. Not of what?
Works.
Lest any man should.
Works.
And when I saw that expression, not of works, lest any man should boast, literally my mouth dropped open. Because what was I believing in to get me to heaven?
Works.
I was believing in my works. And so I left that meeting that night and I thought, man, that guy's crazy. Not only is he crazy, he must be a false prophet. I've heard about false prophets. You don't listen to false prophets. You don't believe false prophets. You know, all my life I've heard be good and go to church and get baptized. And now you're telling me that has nothing to do with getting to heaven. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I got home that night and the Spirit of God began to wrestle with me. And maybe we had a little wrestling match in my bedroom, like Jacob had a little wrestling match with God. And the Lord was speaking to my heart about what the Bible said versus what I thought. And there in my bedroom that night, I realized that what I'd been taught all my life was wrong. Was wrong. And I told God, I said, God, what I've heard all my life is not right. I've seen from the Bible that getting to heaven is through putting my faith, my trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. I trust Him. And when I did that, I repented. Change of? That brought me to a persuasion of the?
Truth.
See, there's so much false teaching about repentance going on in our world today that people want you to think it's a change of behavior. Well, if repentance is a change of behavior, then that puts salvation back in our lap, does it not?
Right.
It makes it dependent upon something that we do.
Right.
And the Bible says, no. It's a change of mind whereby you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You once held to a wrong position. Now you see the truth and you're convinced of it and you believe it. Going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, you see, I repented of my error. I trusted in the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. And there that night I was saved. So this idea that God only wants a certain group of people called the elect to be saved goes contrary to the heart of God, and God is communicating His heart in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that He's not willing that any should perish, and He wants all to come to what?
Repentance.
To repentance. Look at the verse once again. Verse 9. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should what? But that all should come to what?
Repentance.
Now take your Bibles and turn, if you would please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, page 1275. We're thinking about three reasons this morning why we reject Reformed theology, why we reject the teaching of Calvinism. The first reason is because they don't believe that God wants everyone to be saved. They believe that God only wants a certain elect group to be saved. And the Bible teaches that God wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. That doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved, but His heart, His desire is for all to be saved. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, notice if you would please, in verse 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," verse 4, "who will have only the elect to be saved." No, that's not what the Bible says. Who will have how many?
All men.
He wants all men. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the what?
Truth.
My friend, if you're here this morning and you're not absolutely certain of going to heaven when you die, no question in your mind, no ifs, ands, and buts, but you know for you don't know for certain you're going to heaven when you die, God's will for you is to be saved.
Amen.
He wants all men to be saved. All men to be saved. And to come to the knowledge of the what?
Truth.
See, the Bible is communicating the heart of God. It's reflecting the heart of God. And the idea that God would only want a certain select group to be saved is aiming an arrow at God's heart. God wants all men to be saved. It's refuting God's purpose in sending His Son to this earth. God's purpose in sending His Son to this earth was not that He would come to this earth and only be the Savior of some of mankind. God's purpose in sending His Son to this earth was that He would come to the world to be the Savior of the world. Look over in Luke chapter 2, please. The Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 2, page 1073. The Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 2. Look in your Bibles. In Luke chapter 2, notice what the Bible says. This is dealing with a passage of Scripture that dealt with the shepherds when the Lord Jesus Christ, the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And remember, as the angelic host appeared to the shepherds, and the angel of the Lord came and spoke to the shepherds, notice what the angel of the Lord said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. Notice the Bible says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear what? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy," and the Bible says, "which shall be to how many?
All people."
So the good tidings of great joy would be to how many?
All.
Be to everyone. Now, not in the Calvinist way of thinking, because the Calvinist way of thinking is that Christ didn't come to be the Savior of all people. He only came to be the Savior of the elect. They don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, but we'll get to that in just a moment. He's a Savior for all people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus is referred to as the Savior of the world. Take your Bibles and look at it, please, quickly. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Let's move quickly. It's not that I have a long message today. I just have a lot to say in the message I have. 1 John chapter 4, you know what that means. Let's move. Page 1324, 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, look in the Word of God, please. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, look at what the Bible says. The Bible says here, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son." He sent the Son. He sent the Son. And why did He send the Son? Look at the proclamation of the Word of God. He sent the Son to be the what? The Savior of the world. Again, world is cosmos, all of mankind. It's not referring to a planet or referring to a globe. Save the world. Save the earth. You know, perhaps we would do better not to have so much garbage and those things, but that's not what God's interested in saving. God's interested in saving people, human beings. He's the Savior of the what? Of the world. Now look with me, if you would please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want you to see how the Bible gets real specific. While Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, why Jesus accomplished everything that was necessary for all the world to be saved, He died and paid the sin debt of all mankind, if you would please, He only saves those who believe. He only saves those who receive or accept. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would please. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 10. What a wonderful verse this is. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of," get it now, "the Savior of how many?
All men."
He is the Savior of all men. But notice what it says, specifically of those that, or especially of those that what?
Believe.
So the Bible's being very clear here. While Christ came to be the Savior of all men, and while Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary in His subsequent burial and resurrection what was needed for all men to be saved, yet He only saves those who choose to what? Believe. It's just like the gift. If the gift is going to be yours, you must take it. You must receive it. And our way of receiving God's salvation is by believing on His Son. For by grace, you're saved through faith. It is to put your faith in Jesus. It's to choose to believe on Christ to be your way to heaven. What He did for you as your only way to heaven. So why don't we embrace Calvinistic belief? Because we believe that God wants all people to be saved. They believe that only God desires a select few that they refer to as the elect to be saved. Let me give you a second thing to think about here this morning. And that is, we believe that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to pay the sin debt of all mankind. They believe in a limited atonement. They believe that Jesus only died for the elect. They don't believe that Jesus died for everyone. Now the issue is, what does the Word of God say? That's the issue. And let's go to 1 John. Back to 1 John, if you would please. In 1 John chapter 2. You say, "Preacher, you're turning to a lot of different verses here this morning." How about it? Well, you didn't come to hear from me. Came to hear from God. Amen?
Amen.
And in 1 John chapter 2, notice if you would please. In 1 John chapter 2, page 1322. Look at this verse. In 1 John chapter 2, if you would please. I want to look down in verse 2. And in my estimation, this verse and this verse alone ought to be enough to settle the whole issue. Notice 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. The Bible says, "And He," referring to Jesus, "is the," now this is a big word, "propitiation." Can you say that with me? Propitiation. All right, it's a $10 word. All right, propitiation. I grew up in a $1 world, so $10 worlds and words in $1 world doesn't go with me, okay? And that probably, I grew up in a 50-cent world, probably, okay? Truthfully. You know, I mowed a lawn that was rather large for $2. Yeah. Guys today wouldn't mow one streak of it for $2, okay? I'm just revealing my age a little bit, all right? He is the what? Now, the word propitiation means a full and complete and final payment. That's all it means. Jesus is the full, complete, and final payment. He is the propitiation, and look what it says, for our, what?
Sins.
The "our" there is referring to those who believed in Him. Believers. Christ is the full, complete, and final payment for the sins of all who believed on Him. But notice what the verse goes on to say. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the
whole world.
So to me, that verse alone totally obliterates this idea of a limited atonement. That Jesus only died for the elect, or only Jesus only died for a select group of people. I believe that the verse is teaching that Jesus died for everyone. Whether you come to believe on Christ or not, Jesus has paid for your sin debt. And Jesus can save you and wants to save you if you will repent, have a change of mind, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your way of salvation. So in my mind, this verse and this verse alone is sufficient to take care of their false teaching and to point out that Christ's death on the cross was for everyone. However, we never build a Bible doctrine based upon only one verse in the Bible. If this is a true Bible doctrine, guess what? We're going to have other verses to support it, aren't we? So let's look at them, at some of them. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Does the Bible in other places support the idea that Jesus' death on the cross was for everyone? The answer is yes. And look, if you would please, in the book of Hebrews, just over to your left, Hebrews chapter 2, page 1293. The book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 2, look in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. The Bible says here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Look what the Bible says now, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death. Now, who did he taste it for, according to the word?
Every man.
So Jesus' death on the cross, his atoning death, his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, according to the verse, was for every man. It was for every one of us. Look over in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, please. The Gospel of John in John chapter 1, page 1115. The Gospel of John in John chapter 1. Look what the Bible tells us here. In John chapter 1, it records an experience. The Lord Jesus Christ is walking along. There's a man by the name of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus Christ walking toward him, and he makes this statement. Look in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, the Bible says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith. Now look what John said about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He didn't say the sin of the elect, did he? He said the sin of who? The world. My friend, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross, you know, that song that my wife sang this morning, you know, to realize that that was my cross. That was my sin. That was my place. He was doing that for me. And every individual that walks the face of the earth, all 7.5 billion of us, can say, he did it for me. 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 The Lord Jesus Christ died for all of us. Let's look at one more verse, and then we'll go on to our third issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to equip you with some verses from the Word of God and encourage you to write the references down and have them available, because these are issues that are real issues in the world in which we're living in today. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice if you would please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1233, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at a couple of different verses here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking to believers in verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It compels us. Notice what it goes on to say. Because we thus judge that if one died for how many?
All.
How many did Jesus die for?
All.
He died for all. He died for everyone. And that's going to go on and challenge us and say, well, you know, if he died for all, we were all dead. And you might want to cross-reference in your Bible there, Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened, made alive, which were what? Dead in our trespasses and what? Sins. So Christ died for all. We were dead. And the verse goes on in verse 15. It says, and that he died for all. Who did he die for?
All.
See the stress? The passage is saying Christ died for you. Christ died for all. That they which live, those of us who believed on Christ, and now have eternal life. The Bible is challenging us that from this point on that we would no longer go on and live unto ourselves, but we ought to live unto Him which died for us and rose again. We don't change our life in order to come to Christ in order to be saved, but when we're saved, certainly things change in our life. One of the things that changes in our life should be the fact that we should now live for the one who died for us. And His love compels us to do that. It constrains us to do that. It's like it's like following the Lord in believer's baptism. Why do we get baptized after we've come to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we want other people to know that we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not ashamed of identifying ourselves with the Savior. Why do I wear a wedding ring? Well, I don't know why he wears a wedding ring. Because I'm married. Right? It identifies me as someone who is what?
Married.
Now, you may not know who I'm married to. Now, all of you know I'm hooked up with Peggy, okay? But those of you in the church know that, okay? All right? So, it's been 43 years, and we're just getting started. So, we'll hang out with each other till the rapture of the church. How about that? All right? And then in heaven, we'll be the bestest of friends, okay? All right? So, why do you wear a wedding ring? Because it identifies you in the fact that you're what?
Married.
Why do we believers identify ourselves with Christ through the act of baptism? It identifies us with Him. It shows us that, hey, I've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, that baptism didn't save me. I was already saved. I put my faith in Jesus. I got saved. You follow me? And this is just something I do afterwards. And it's something that Christ's love compels me to do. There's no one who loves me more than Jesus. Not even my mama. My mama loves me. She tells me every time I talk to her. She never gets off the phone without telling me that she loves me. And sometimes she says, I love you, I love you, I love you. I'm 62 years old. And mama's still telling me, I love you, I love you, I love you. And Jesus loves us and loves us and loves us. And His love constrains us, does it not? I just want you to understand a little bit about what that text is saying. I brought you there because I wanted you to see He died for all. He died for all. In verse 19, while we're here, let me share with you 19. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And He hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, in light of what we're thinking here this morning, that Jesus' death is not a limited atonement, God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling who?
The world
unto Himself. And God the Father was at work in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing the world's trespasses to the world. Because He has imputed the trespasses of our sins to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 21 so beautifully points out. For He, God the Father, hath made Him, Jesus, His Son, to be what?
Sin for us.
Sin for us. Who knew no sin? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Why don't we embrace Calvinistic belief? Because we don't believe in a limited atonement. And then one last thing here this morning, if I could please, and stay with me. We believe that God has given man a free will. That he can either choose to accept Christ or he can choose to reject Christ. And we believe that really is brought out in many verses in the Word of God, but especially stressed in all the verses where God uses the word whosoever. Whosoever. For example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whosoever does what? Believeth in him, you should not perish, but you would have everlasting life. Look over in John chapter 12, if you would please. The Gospel of John in John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, look down in verse 46. In John chapter 12 and verse 46, this is a verse that's speaking about Jesus coming into the world and how Jesus came as a light into the world. In John chapter 12, in verse 46, look what the Bible says about Jesus. He says, it says, I am come a light into the world. This is Jesus speaking. He says that whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in what? Darkness. And so Jesus says, I came a light in the world. And he says, whoever. Isn't that the idea of whosoever? Whoever will believe in me will not abide where? In darkness. Then go with me to your right, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Stay with me just a little bit longer, please. Sit up and pay attention. Acts chapter 2. All you guys sit up and pay attention. Let's get it. Acts chapter 2, page 1151. The book of Acts in Acts chapter 2. You're doing real well. Stay with me. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 21. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, look what the scripture says. And it came to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This was Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he was preaching a very important message. And the Bible was pointing out that, it's come to pass that whosoever would call on the name of the Lord would be what? Saved. Then look over in chapter 10, the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, look in verse 43. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, the Bible says to him, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness. Acts 10, 43. Have you found it? Acts 10, 43. Look down at the bottom of your page, right-hand page. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. It says, to him, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness, that through his name, now here's our word, whosoever what? Believe. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive what? Remission of sins. The word remission means forgiveness. And so when we come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be our way to heaven, God gives us the remission of sins. You see, God's offer of salvation is to all who will come and receive it, to all who will come and take it. And there are many other verses that we could turn to this morning that's dealing with God's whosoever. His message is whosoever. Christ died for all. Christ wants to save all. Now, will you be a whosoever? Will you take it? Will you receive it? We believe that man has a free will. He can choose for Christ. He can choose against Christ. Calvinists do not believe that. They believe that God makes the choice for you. In fact, I was on a church website this week, reading the testimony of one of their pastors. And right there on his website, he said, I did not choose God. God chose me. That's Calvinism. I did not choose God. God chose me. I understand the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us and drawing us to Christ. But he convicts the world. And he draws all men. And the ultimate decision is ours. We do choose. And in just the same way that we can choose to accept Christ, we can choose to reject Christ and not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. See, they don't believe that because they believe in what they call irresistible grace. And to them, irresistible grace is a sovereign God choosing who he desires to go to heaven, choosing who he desires to go to hell. And man has no choice in the matter whatsoever. And if God is issuing his grace, his saving grace toward you, you can't say no even if you wanted to. Well, that's not what I find in the Word of God. Let's look real quickly, a couple of last verses and then we'll be done. Look over in the Gospel of Matthew, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 23. Let's look at a couple passages, and we'll be done here this morning. Matthew chapter 23, page 1032. As I look in the Word of God, I see people resisting God's grace. I see people rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. As I labor for the Lord in this world, this harvest field that God has me upon, and the harvest field that God has you upon, by the way, we are here to be laborers. The harvest is plenteous, but the labors are what? Few. And God has us here to be laborers. And what are we laboring to do? Bring people to a saving knowledge of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we find every time we go out and try to make an effort to bring people to the Savior? We find resistance. We find people who do not want the Savior, who do not want to accept the salvation that God has provided. And in Matthew chapter 23, it speaks of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's up on the Mount of Olives. And in verse 37, he's overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And notice, as he's overlooking the city of Jerusalem, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth their chickens under her wings." And notice the end of the verse, it says, "And ye would" what? "Not." So it's Jesus crying out to the people of Jerusalem, saying, I wanted to gather you together under my wings. I wanted to bring you into the fold. I wanted to be like an old mother hen that would take you and bring you under my protection. And it was not me that was not willing to reach out to you. It was you that wasn't willing to receive me. Ye would not. Ye would not. Share one last illustration with you. We're in Matthew's gospel. Let's just go over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. There's a lot of other places we could turn to see the rejection of man, but I think this is sufficient. In Matthew chapter 21, look down if you would please. We'll look at two verses here. In Matthew chapter 21, we'll look at verse 32 first of all. And in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 32, it's speaking about John the Baptist and how he had come to the Jews in the way of righteousness. Look at what it says. Matthew 21, 32. "For John came unto you, you Jews, in the way of righteousness. And ye," look what it says, "believed him not." You wouldn't believe him. You wouldn't believe him. Was the choice God's or was it theirs? It was theirs, wasn't it? "But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when you'd seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe." It's your choice. It was your decision. You could have changed your mind too. You could have received the Lord Jesus Christ. But you wouldn't. Then look down in verse 42. Down in verse 42. It's a great illustration about Jesus being the stone that was rejected. Notice in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42, or 21 and 42, the Bible says, "Jesus said unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected?" The builders rejected. "The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes." Who were the builders who rejected the stone? It was the Jews. They willfully rejected the Lord Jesus Christ on their own. By the way, you might want to cross-reference in your Bibles there as you think about Jesus being the stone that was rejected. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 6 through 8. Jesus was the stone that was rejected of you builders. Can people actually reject God's efforts to bring them to the Savior? The answer is yes. He forces no one. He forces no one. But He opens the door for all. He says, "I love you so much, I gave my Son so you wouldn't have to perish. Now will you believe on me? If you will, you'll have" what? "Everlasting life." Three reasons why we reject Calvinistic belief. We believe that God wants all men to be saved. They don't. We believe Jesus' death on the cross was for all men. They believe it was limited in its extent. We believe a person has a free will to choose either to accept Christ or reject Christ. They believe that God sovereignly makes that choice for you, and it cannot be resisted. Now, some of you have been coming out to these services the last few weeks, and you've been hearing what I've been saying, but you don't really realize it's a real issue in which we're living in, and you just think that I'm just making a big fuss over something. But I want to say here this morning, it's a whole lot closer to home than what some of you realize. We have people in our church right here this morning, right here today, who are here because the churches that they were in and members of and involved in began to embrace false Calvinistic theology. I didn't sit down and actually calculate the exact figures, but the growth of our church over the last 2 or 3 years, I would say 30% of the people that have come into our church over the last 2 or 3 years are here because Calvinism invaded their former church. And they realized it was wrong. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so they looked for a place that was teaching the truth. And I'm just telling you that because it's a whole lot closer to home than what you realize. One of those people last week shared with me, he says, Pastor, he says, every time I drive down such and such road, I pass that church, he says, my heart breaks. My heart breaks. It was his home church. It's where he was actively serving the Lord. He was involved there for a number of years. And now all of a sudden, he realizes, if I'm going to be true to the Word of God, I can't be there. Sad, sad state of affairs, what's happening across our nation in our churches today. And if you think it's not happening in our independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Baptist churches, you need to get your eyes open. It's all around. And we need to be people, by the grace of God, will stand for what's right. Take the Bible and stand for what's right. Do it in a loving way, but stand for what's right. Let's bow together in prayer. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe you're here this morning, you've never made the choice to believe on Jesus to be your way to heaven. My friend, salvation is not anything I can force on you. Salvation is not anything that God forces on you. Salvation is something that God has provided for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's waiting for you to believe His Word, to agree with Him, and say, God, You're right. I need Your Son, Jesus, and what He did on the cross, and that alone to be my way to heaven. I believe Your Word. I trust in Your Son and Him alone to save me. My friend, if you've never, never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, would you make that decision here this morning while heads are bowed and eyes are closed? Right in the quietness of your seat, you can talk to God. You don't have to say anything out loud. Just tell God the truth. Just tell Him the honest truth. God, I never really understood this before. Or God, I used to think this way, but now I see opposite. And I understand that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved from my sin. I believe that Your Son did die for me, and that what He did on the cross is all sufficient to get me to heaven. And God, here this morning, I'm trusting in Your Son Jesus to be my Savior. Would you do that if you've never done it before? While heads are bowed and eyes are closed and God's people are praying, right here this morning, I'm trusting in Jesus to be my way to heaven. If you're making that decision, could I pray for you this morning? While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, no one's looking around. If you're here this morning, you say, Pastor, that made sense. I never understood it before. I've seen it this morning. I'm trusting in Jesus. I want you to know that. I want you to pray for me. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Would you just quietly slip your hand up somebody down so I could pray for you? Is there anyone at all this morning, just by way of uplifted hand, would say, pray for me here this morning. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus. May God help His people to be people who stand for the truth. Father, as we think about this issue of Calvinism, and Lord, as we spend a couple of more Sundays dealing with it, so next Sunday we come back together, Lord, and we're going to deal with What's biblical predestination? I pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity, insight, understanding. Help us to be people who are not swayed and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that's existing in our world today. Lord, help our church to stand where we need to stand and be the church you want us to be. Protect us from invasion of false doctrine and those who would want to influence us in the wrong direction. Help us to take an uncompromising stand for you and for truth in the world that we're living in. Help our people to be equipped from the Word of God to know how to give an answer to every man that asketh them a reason of the hope that's in them with meekness and fear. And Lord, we'll praise you and give you glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.